Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Welcome, everyone. Soon, we are going to be celebrating a very important feast in our church, but in a very particular way here in Colorado Springs and in the West, the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Our Lady of Guadalupe is the patroness of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and plays such an important role in the spiritual lives of all of the people here, in a very particular way of our Hispanic Catholics. Joining me today is Father Francisco Quezada. Father Quezada is the pastor of St. Mary's Cathedral Parish here in Colorado Springs, but also serves as vicar for Hispanics, heading up our diocesan ministry to Hispanics. And we're going to be talking with him about that a little later. But welcome, Father Francisco. Oh, great. I'd like to begin today just by talking a little bit about Our Lady of Guadalupe, the story of her apparition and how important that is and how important she is to so many people in America, not just the United States, but Central America, South America, also all of the Americas. Why don't you begin by filling us in a little bit on the situation, the cultural situation in Mexico, because it was near Mexico, today's Mexico City, or in Mexico City, that she appeared in 1532. What was life in that part of Mexico like in those days?
The indigenous race at the time was all under the context of the Aztec Empire. Aztecs, in their beautiful culture, had particular aspects that were rather violent in expressing to the deity of the time worship and idolatry, we'd call it today. So they would sacrifice people to honor particular gods, the god of the sun. There are pyramids built to the god of the sun, the god of rain.
And many of those still exist.
They do. Yeah. Big tourist attractions still outside of Mexico City today. And so in the higher realm of things, when God appears through the Blessed Mother of Guadalupe, I really believe, I think a lot of people believe, that God wanted something much better for this beautiful race. And this
Christianity had already come to Mexico, but had not made great inroads at that point. Is that true?
Franciscan presence, I believe, was one of the biggest inroads for Christianity in the area. But it had hurdles to meet because of the cultural influence and religious expression of the Aztec Empire. It had many hurdles and was a road upwards, actually. Yeah. So it seems a loving, beautiful thing that God would appear through the Blessed Mother Guadalupe in 1531.
1531. That was a year off, sorry.
1 year. So that's how the story goes. She appears to an Indian, Juan Diego, whose Aztec name I won't attempt to massacre. It's a beautiful last name. And he already has been, in a sense, experiencing Christianity. Evidently, as the story goes, he's on his way to catechism or on his way to Mass, two very, very important pieces even today for Hispanic ministry we're going to talk about later. So he's on his way for his part of the journey, and he's interrupted by something bigger than himself in this beautiful apparition of the Blessed Mother, who seems to appear very much like in the likeness of his people. While he is full of fear at the first apparition, he hears music and he runs away from it, so to speak, but it keeps appearing to him. God in the Blessed Mother Guadalupe is persistent with him, which I think is one very beautiful aspect part of the story. She's persistent. God is persistent. And so he obeys. He finally obeys.
What does she say to Juan Diego?
At the beginning, she says, "Where are you going? Why are you so hastily running? Where might you be going?" Well, he's going to church. So it's as if God wants to converse with him. I know what's happening. I know where you are, but tell me about yourself. Mm-hmm. So God to the Blessed Mother wants to meet us. She wants to know what we're doing. I think that's very significant even for today. So she begins to intensify the conversation pieces and asks him about why not stop on his way to Mass and begin to converse with the bishop, Zumárraga, the Franciscan bishop, the Franciscan presence you said is already there, about building here in this area a temple. He kind of dismisses that, but he moves on anyway, on his way to church, stops by and he visits the bishop to inform him of this first apparition.
What was the bishop's reaction?
Not very good at the beginning. This is an Indian. He's probably a very simple, very little means. Might have been ignored by a couple of gatekeepers even to the bishop's mansion. But he persists because he's being persisted on, or he's being, you know, still pushed by the Blessed Mother's presence.
Yeah, I'm a little sympathetic, I guess, as a bishop. If someone came to my door and said, I've just seen the Blessed Mother, the skepticism could well be my first reaction.
That's
also.
Right. That's right. Yeah. Where did you see her? What did she say to you? What does she look like? And I think those are questions Bishop Zumárraga began to ask him. I think it was a second visit that takes him back through what is now Tepeyac Hill. That's what seems to be the desertous way in which plains in which she appears.
So it was at the top of a hill.
It was atop of the hill, which right to the basilica and to the back still exists today. People still climb that in pilgrimage. And it's quite dry and arid, but this seems to be a cool winter morning. But there is a series of these. So the first, supposedly, as the story goes, is the 9th of December, which is now the feast day we commemorate St. Juan Diego, the 9th. And this goes on for 3 days. He persists. He goes back, going about his daily life. She appears again and has him return to the bishop. This time, he asks for a sign. Not to return until he has a sign. Well, he's scared. I think if we're sent as messengers of God, I think maybe today we're still scared to respond to God and to be totally surrendering in spirit to do exactly what God or the Blessed Mother wants us to do. And so he's human in that respect, and he's still avoiding the task. And so he tries to take another route back home, and obviously she appears again and reminds him of his task to go and communicate to the bishop that a temple here that the people may come and do homage to God is important to build. This is quite a big homework piece.
She wants a church built there.
That's right.
A place for people to continue to come and pray.
Come and pray and come and visit her son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. She wants him to come visit them. So that's an invitation where the Blessed Mother becomes the mother of the Eucharist. She's already inviting that they may come and visit our son, my son, my son. And he kind of has trouble interpreting that. Am I your son? He's Christianized. He knows Christianity. He knows Jesus Christ. But he has difficulty interpreting that. Mm-hmm. She finalizes that statement of intent with him upon that third or perhaps fourth visit, they think, that he wants to take another route home so that he can avoid her. Oh. And she finally persists one more time and says, I would like you to build a temple here that people may come and worship my son, and I will give you a sign. The bishop's asked for a sign after his third visit there. So she says to him, go up to this part of the hill, and there you will find roses. Well, he doesn't know that this is something he should believe. We're not going to find too many roses up on a dry, arid hill like this.
It's in December?
About December.
Yeah.
And so, first of all, there's just so many. You have stones and rocks. It's desert. So you might find perhaps a yucca plant or an aloe vera plant, and maybe they had desertous floral pieces, but not roses. That's what he finds, a whole cluster of roses. And she's asked him, please gather those and bring them in your tilma. The tilma was, of course, a fabric made basically of corn husks that was, when it aged, became nicely strong and was able to carry other things. They'd carry fruit in it, rocks, tools, sticks for fires. It was your grocery bag. It was your purse. in a sense. If you carried a long tilma, you draped it over your left or your right-hand shoulder.
So it was something he wore. It was a garment. It was a cloak of some kind.
He would have already had it on. Perhaps it was December to make himself warmer. It's like a poncho today effect, so to speak. And so this is what he gathers the roses, and that's what he has, which is also a beautiful part of the story. Just use the elements you have to be, in effect, a leader and bring this message. Use what you have. Oftentimes we complain we don't have the tools or the money to run a cathedral or a parish or all kinds. So we have bingos and other ways of doing this. Or as leaders, we grab what we have and we make best use of it. That's good stewardship. So Juan Diego is a good steward of his tilma. He gathers his roses and he collects them and brings them there to the gatekeepers of the bishop's mansion. And of course, you're skeptical again. There he is again, this Indian. What do you want now? He says, I have a sign. I have something. I have a gift for the bishop. So as the story goes, as many people are familiar, he takes it in and the bishop says, I'd like to see the sign I asked for. And he releases the tilma and off come these roses. The bishop knows that's impossible, but then he sees the image. And of course, he falls to his knees in awe of what he has seen.
So he understands this as a true sign, a miracle.
He believes immediately that it is a miracle. The roses were in themselves a miracle, where he may have found those at the time. He didn't pick them from his garden at the bishop's mansion. So that's a first eye catcher. That holds the bishop in awe, the roses, and then he sees the tilma, which is, of course, as we know, and we'll speak later of, is the tilma that still hangs. Right. A depiction of her at the Basilica of Guadalupe, and many, many people adorn their homes and their sanctuaries with her. I was in Rome, Italy, just 2 weeks ago, and there is Our Lady of Guadalupe at the Casa Santa Maria in Rome. Beautiful little side altar. So I had never seen Our Lady of Guadalupe in Rome, Italy, but she is not only Mother of the Americas, she is the evangelizer, so to speak, of our new world. And that is, in fact, who she appears to, a new world. She brings, I think, a new facet.
Was the bishop ready to accede to our Blessed Mother's request?
As soon as he sees Atilma, he believes. And there is there's like the cessation of doubt. No more does he doubt. And he begins the process to build what is believed to still be up there, the very first little chapel.
Right.
Those are beautiful stories. Did you make the trip up? Did you take the steps or many steps?
I didn't at the time. I'll talk a little bit about my own pilgrimage to the Basilica of Our Lady of Shiloh. Yes,
it
is.
It's a huge climb.
But it was at the time of the feast. The crowds were many, and it was a little tough to do. But
that would be the first of now three temples.
The original basilica, which still stands.
Sinking.
But is sinking and somewhat crumbling.
Yeah.
And then the current basilica built,
early 1980s, late 70s, 79, 80, I believe.
Okay, was it built under the pontificate of Pope John Paul II or Paul VI? I thought it might have been.
End of Paul VI,
end
I
of Paul
say.
VI's yeah. time.
Okay. Yeah, I want to say.
Okay. This a show honoring Our Lady of Guadalupe, whose feast we'll be celebrating in just a few days, December 12th, a feast very important to the people of the Diocese of Colorado Springs, for sure, because she is our diocesan patroness. We've kind of heard the story of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and we talked about the tilma, this cloak of Juan Diego, this simple Indian peasant to whom Our Lady appeared, and left on that tilma this miraculous image of herself. And as you said, Father Quesada, we're here with Father Quesada, who is the vicar for Hispanics in the Diocese of Colorado Springs, and a great lover of our Lady of Guadalupe. That this image, and we have to call it a miraculous image, because enough study and examination of the tilma has been done by modern day scientists, much like the study that's been done of the Shroud of Turin. Mm-hmm. That simply cannot explain this. The image on there is not paint. It's not anything that the 16th century could possibly have used to produce it. And I think one of the most amazing things about that tilma is that for decades, perhaps even for the first century and more of its existence, It was displayed. It was in the basilica there, in the church, but completely unprotected from the elements. So the air and the moisture, and yet there's absolutely no noticeable deterioration. That can't be accounted for scientifically. Now, of course, today the tilma is well protected behind glass. I think, Father, you're probably familiar with that, with the story of was it the bombing? Was it a bomb that went off in the
in the
older basilica that did great damage, and the image on the tilma was completely preserved, protected. There are even vestiges of that with I think a huge brass or iron candlestick that's practically bent in half because of the force of that explosion, that bomb, and yet there is this image of Our Lady of Guadalupe right next to it, and completely preserved.
Her miraculous presence, Bishop, is present today, and I've never shared this story with you. I think I may have preached about it, but as you remember, tragically, our Church of St. Catherine of Siena in Burlington 45 years ago was burned.
Was vandalized.
Vandalized. Yeah. An image, my image of Our Lady of Guadalupe was, I was going to hang her at another place. I was here in town for a meeting. I wasn't in Burlington, but we had a seminarian in residence there. And the Blessed Mother Guadalupe was leaning on the wall on the floor. I was trying to look for another place to hang her, and I hadn't finished that project. She was on the floor at that time against a rectory wall that was adjacent to my office, which was adjacent to the church. I believe to this day, to make a long story short, that her protective presence awoke now Father Kirk Slattery, a seminarian then, to the smoke. He was in one of the guest rooms and left his window open. This is January 8th. And the smoke went out somehow and awoke him, just the scent. I believe he could have been hurt. The rectory could have been burned, but it wasn't. And I just believe those are simple little miracles today. She protected Father Kirk Slattery and everyone else who could have been in that house. So those are beautiful little stories. She continues to work today in that manner. I keep giving her away, and she keeps giving something different back in return. Well, Pastor Our Lady Guadalupe, being Our Lady of Guadalupe Parish, we had, I don't know how many images of the Blessed Mother. I convinced the folks that they could give one image away that was in a parish hall to the north, St. Mark Highlands Ranch Parish. They now have a vibrant little Hispanic ministry going. I think she did that work. Every time I give her away, someone gives me another gift, another canvas. I'm now framing a new one for the new rectory of the cathedral that someone else gave me. Yeah. So I think her miraculous presence, just like that bombing that you explained, is so present.
Yeah. I was going to ask you, Father, could you speak a little bit about, you yourself are of Hispanic origin. You were born in the United States. But you are bicultural, you're bilingual, you understand very well the spirituality, the culture, the mentality of the Mexican people, of the Spanish-speaking people in America. Help us to understand, from your point of view, the importance that Our Lady of Guadalupe has to this day, to so many people, but in particular to the Hispanic people.
Bishop, I the church acknowledges two Marian feast days in the Advent season is all, I think, spiritually, nicely, liturgically aligned with, parallel to, the image of pregnancy. And during the Advent season, 4 weeks, we await, like a pregnant mother, to give birth in anticipation and anxiety about what's to come. Before we had tests that told us what we're going to have and conceive as a mom and a dad. Mm-hmm. You know, you're going to have a boy, you're going to have a girl. There's still that sense of many parents who don't want to know. And she is this mother of Advent in the Immaculate Conception on December 8th, as she is as the Blessed Mother Guadalupe, who is in Spanish encinta, with ribbon, which means in the image that she is with child.
Right. I think that's an important thing to emphasize. The image of Our Lady of Guadalupe is the image of a pregnant woman.
That's exactly right. The way she's standing, you know, many people have studied her, including Carl Anderson, the Supreme Knight. He's in his new work, Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of the Civilization of Love. He beautifully describes and does more history work on that image. But that image of her pregnancy, I think, is very telling for today. The Hispanic population growth, and most hopefully in the Catholic community, we're baptizing many beautiful little Hispanic babies. While abortion is still relevant and sadly to say present in the Hispanic community, there are still, I'd like to think, I can see an appreciation for the gift of life. There really is. And these babies, bringing the child with original sin to baptism, is still important. I think she has a lot to do with that historically, that she reminds us of the precious gift of life during the Advent season. So she appears as such. She's about to give birth, so to speak, interpretatively, to a new world, to a new son that's going to bring a new kind of sacrifice that we can come and love, unlike the Aztec culture of the time. The sacrifices they're making of human beings to offer to gods. She's bringing something new. The mantle she wears with stars would have been something an emperor would have worn, an Aztec emperor would have worn, but she puts it on as if she is the new head of this empire of Christendom that is present but not relevant to them, unlike Juan Diego. So I think that is so timely to celebrate her in the Advent season, and to do this for 3 days as we go celebrating throughout our diocese. So I think that's a very, very important piece, that she's encinta. She's adorned with ribbon, as Carl Anderson says in his book. And he says further, if I may quote, her pregnancy as a symbol of birth and renewal takes on greater meaning in that she is pregnant with God himself. In this, the cloud surrounding her would have elicited respect and possibly even indicated something supernatural. That's important. The clothing the Virgin wears, he goes on, tells us more about who she is. Her mantle's adorned with stars. Some who've studied the stars on the Virgin's mantle have reported a remarkable coincidence between this pattern of stars and the constellations that appeared in the sky above Mexico City now on the morning of December 12, 1531, the day the Virgin revealed herself on the Tilma. So it's a story relevant for today as we look at even Pope Benedict at creation and being good stewards of what God has given us in this one earth we have. She's for many, many reasons. We could go on for several shows talking about her relevance today. But the people brought her faith. When people leave their country to immigrate, they bring all that they are. They don't just come to the United States, become U.S. Catholics. They bring their culture, they bring their devotions, their faith, and they bring Our Lady of Guadalupe. I think that's how she became evidently present in the United States through the Franciscan missionaries, California, Arizona, and so forth. But the people bring her. My mother was devoted to her, and St. Martin of Porres were two. I remember the statue of St. Martin of Porres, who was a saint of the poor. We just celebrated his feast day weeks ago.
Her image, her apparition as pregnant with the Son of God, certainly helps us focus on her maternity. She is a mother. She is the mother of God. She is the mother of the Redeemer. And we know that she is indeed our mother, the mother of the church, the mother of each one of us, even individually. Is that how you see the Hispanic people approaching her? She is our mother in all that means.
They call her two things. They refer to her as La Madrecita, our little mother, mm-hmm. very affectionately, or La Morenita, the dark tanned one, the tanned skin one. La Morenita is a very popular name. La Virgencita, all these diminutive forms or affectionate ways of expressing something very endearing to you. They have her in every living room with lights adorned and decorated. You know, they create little altars for her. She's tied into Las Posadas during the last 9 days of Christmas, 16th of December to the 25th, where she's carried. She is the image of Mother and Joseph, but they use the image of Guadalupe looking for a place at the inn. So she's incorporated into Las Posadas processions. And as you know, Bishop, processions are very, very important. Our diocese is dedicated to and consecrated to the Blessed Mother of Guadalupe. And for the last, 4 years now, is it? I think we've celebrated a procession downtown Colorado Springs on the preceding Sunday of the 12th to celebrate and honor our patroness as a diocese. And you've seen the number of Hispanics. Yeah. That even in cold weather, we've had to cancel. They still circle and have a little mini procession around the cathedral. Yeah. They've decorated the stand, and so they're not going to let any of that go to waste. But processions are very important. That one, Diego, was on a procession, so to speak. He was on a procession way before cars. He didn't have a horse, I'm sure, so he wasn't very wealthy at all. And so he was walking miles and miles mm-hmm. in procession to see Jesus, to see God. And that's who she's pregnant with God himself. So the clouds around her image, she's not God herself, but she's with God.
I think it's so important, so significant, that Our Lady of Guadalupe is not is not just an image on a piece of cloth that hangs in a basilica, and of course is revered as some as of something miraculous, but Our Lady of Guadalupe, as you said, Our Blessed Mother of Guadalupe, is of course a real living person, someone to whom not only his the Hispanic people but all of us can and should relate as truly our mother. I think that's one of the important things. I had the privilege of being in Mexico City a couple of years ago for the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe on December 12th, and you've been there yourself for that, so you know what I'm talking about.
Yes.
What I mean, the people just turn out. They fill the streets. There are processions all over the place. I walked with many of them from our hotel. It was about 2 miles, mm-hmm. I think, from the Basilica. And I just joined in their procession up there, and it was wonderful. I was blessing babies
on the way, all
the way, and it was great. And then, of course, the thousands of people, of pilgrims that pass through that basilica just to have a glimpse again of that tilma, of that miraculous image, to renew their faith. It's a beautiful thing to see, and to see all the people come to celebrate Mass at midnight.
Yes,
anticipating that feast, and I certainly look forward to being back there someday soon to do the same thing again.
Just last year, Bishop, at the cathedral, we inaugurated that practice that's very dear to the immigrant who's come here. Central American, South Americans, everyone. Everyone's invited in the diocese. We started last year with a holy hour. We started actually at 10 o'clock in the evening. And we have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. We pray the rosary and read excerpts of the pastoral letter on immigration of the bishops from Mexico. And the bishops of the United States wrote almost 8-9 years ago. This year we're going to be reading excerpts between the decades of the rosary of Pope Benedict's new encyclical.
Oh.
So in Spanish, of course, and the Mass is open to everyone, and we start singing at 11 o'clock. The church opens at 9 at night, and we have Mass at midnight, just like the Basilica. So we started that practice last year. It was very popular, so I think we've started a tradition.
I'd like to have you fill us in a little bit on the situation here in Colorado, maybe even more particularly the Diocese of Colorado Springs. You've spoken of immigration, of those mm-hmm. who have come from Mexico and other mm-hmm. countries in Central and South America. To talk about that situation a little bit in this context of the upcoming feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. We've been talking about Our Lady of Guadalupe, about the apparition of Our Lady at Mexico City in 1531, and what that apparition and what her ongoing presence means to the people of America, and how important that is. But maybe we could now, Father Francisco, jump into the present. As vicar for Hispanics, you have for several years now been working very hard and very creatively with the resources that we have to try to build up a meaningful ministry to the many Spanish-speaking immigrants and English-speaking immigrants now, for that matter. Mm-hmm. Tell us a little bit about the situation here in Colorado, here in the Diocese of Colorado Springs, about the presence of our Hispanic brothers and sisters?
I think the general population, thank you, Bishop, I believe 12% of the population of this area of El Paso County, I believe it's 12% is Hispanic. We assume because traditionally Hispanics, whether born in the United States or that have immigrated, are traditionally Catholic, that they are people that are in our vineyard, so to speak, to either reach out to or to make present our Hispanic ministry parishes so they can come to them. So that's an important statistic. I think you know that between the years 2016 and 2020, about 50% of our Catholic U.S. population will be Hispanic. That's, I keep telling the people in homiletics, that's a very responsible, laden statistic, that half of us will be Hispanic in the Catholic Church. What does that call for in our own pastoral catechetical formation, our leadership, our presence, transforming? Are we part of the new evangelization? How are we transforming the United States culture of death? We have opportunities here. All kinds of wonderful implications, with Our Lady of Guadalupe as our banner and our mantra. So that's an important statistic, the U.S. Catholic population becoming so significantly Hispanic. That colors, I think, that shades our responsibility in our diocese in 2002, 7 years ago. Our Lady of Guadalupe she has no boundaries. She is a national parish, as you know.
You're talking about the parish.
The parish of Our Lady of Guadalupe is a national parish. Before you arrived here as bishop, she was being established. So everything Hispanic would go there, and she tended to many, many people. When I arrived from Burlington here for my assignment as pastor there, you know, that was 2004, this population was growing and growing and growing. I noticed Hispanic American Catholics speaking English, attending English Masses of Guadalupe. So we began as a model there. How would we model Hispanic ministry for our diocese and Hispanic ministry in its infancy stages until you made it official and you put an office in the chancery and established it as a valid, important, vital part of our diocese? We now have 9 parishes that in one way or another are involved with Hispanic ministry. That might mean Spanish Mass. That might mean very simple gospel hospitality to welcome them. That might mean baptizing their family, their children. That now has all kinds of other implications. The essential piece for Hispanic ministry in a diocese such as ours that's beginning 7 years ago with this dedication is welcome and hospitality. As a pastoral letter says, strangers no longer. That people feel welcomed despite their story of immigration, whether they come from Iran, Afghanistan, they claim to be Catholic, all parts of Central America and South America, Mexico, of course, wherever they come from, Europe. The church is called in the face of Jesus to be hospitable. We offer an inn of hospitality. We are the place of hospitality. We are the posada, so to speak, the inn that welcomes the face of Jesus and the immigrant. And I think that's a beautiful spirit to have.
Right. Father, could you talk a little bit about Hispanic ministry? What is that, say, beyond just attending to the obvious language difficulties that an immigrant would have? Mm-hmm. What are some of the things that are distinctive, unique about, and I guess there we'd have to refer to the Hispanic culture, or the many cultures, really, of the Spanish-speaking peoples who are with us. How does that form the kind of ministry that we want to do?
When we label or coin the presence of an Hispanic ministry in a parish or a diocese, that means there's a significant amount of that culture that merits an organized ministry to better serve that. We have Koreans in our diocese, Vietnamese, they're not a significant number, but they're very present. The Polish people are in our diocese. One day we'll arrive at that ethnic approach to Catholicism as well. Right now, this seems to be the prominent face. That establishes an Hispanic ministry in a diocese or a parish. The population, they're in your face, they're there, there's numbers of them. They keep appearing everywhere. They kind of speak the language, sometimes they don't. They ask of the same things that any Catholic family coming to a parish asks for, to be welcome, to worship, to baptize, to catechize. And so that establishes a presence. What it means for a particular parish, going beyond the diocese structure, It means sometimes a departure from the ordinary business of administering a parish. And it calls first with the pastors, associate pastors, deacons, bishops, for an openness that they will be different, that they didn't leave whatever country of origin that is, their way of being back there because they're in the United States. They've probably come here to eat, to drink, and to live, and to sustain for their family. So the church in the face of Jesus is the hospitality first door opened to these people. Very few questions asked. We register our folks in our parishes normally. This might mean a departure from that because they don't understand why you would register belong to God's house. It's everyone's house. This is God's place. We come here. It's fiesta. It's Sunday, the festival day of the Lord. They don't really acknowledge our anticipatory masses on Saturday evening as much. Sunday's the day.
That's not Sunday, right?
That's right. When priests, my work as a pastoral agent as vicar, I have to walk with my priest brothers who perhaps are not Hispanic and do not understand. So I have to teach them and bring them in the fold and explain to them the many whys of what they do. For example, a pastor will notice that there's so many, but they don't go to communion. Why aren't they going to communion? There's a deep reverential fear for God. And the catechism that teaches us, if you're not meriting Jesus, you're not in the grace of the Lord, you don't step up. Or they may not be married in the church. So there's a deep respect for what we call for in our catechism.
And would it be true that even many of those who would be otherwise properly disposed to receive Holy Communion feel a great unworthiness standing before the sacrament? Is there some truth to that?
A lot of truth to that. I call it reverential fear for God, Bishop, yeah. that God is in charge here, and there is a deep respect for that, or not going to confession before Mass. I mean, if they haven't been to confession, we find ourselves scurrying about to hear confessions because this is our way. You're a priest. You're here. It's Mass time. Can you hear my confession?
Well, this could be something this could be something that our Anglo Catholics could learn from, because I don't think it's an overstatement to say that maybe we've gotten to a point in the practice of the faith where we take the Eucharist, the sacraments, all of this very much for granted. We see everyone go to Holy Communion.
That's right.
We don't say that's necessarily a bad thing, but we sometimes wonder. And then you see the example of those who kind of keep their distance when they could otherwise receive Holy Communion, some of them.
Dress code, festive Sunday, yeah. Respectful wear. It's poor, but it's the very best.
So this is really one of the gifts, I guess you could say, that Hispanic people bring to us if we pay attention to it. I was just thinking that often we hear, people in our secular culture, and sometimes even fellow Catholics, who will say, well, these Spanish-speaking immigrants, like every immigrant, they should very quickly be assimilated into our society and basically adopt whatever it is we call American culture and be rid of all of this, be rid of their language, be rid of their customs. And certainly the church has never encouraged that kind of assimilation where we simply ask people to renounce what is so important in their culture, especially the religious dimensions of their culture. So this is one of the... I'd like you to talk, if you would, for a few minutes about some of these gifts that we really want to look to our Hispanic brothers and sisters to understand, to learn from, to see how the Catholic Church in the United States can be enriched. We're not just tolerating these immigrants. We're looking at them as a gift. Could you talk a little bit about what you see, some of the specific gifts and blessings that Hispanics bring to our church in the United States?
Absolutely. In theology of the 80s, when I was being trained as a priest at the seminary, they called it folkloric spirituality or religiosidad popular, a popular religiosity. Mm-hmm. These are the elements that you're asking me about. The saints, right? I mentioned Saint Martin of Porres, certainly the Blessed Mother, Lady Guadalupe, and the many images of the Blessed Mother, depending on what little country in Central America or South America you're in, or a region of Mexico, several. That's important. Procession.
Let me interrupt you. You're talking about you're bringing out really what we call in our creed the communion of saints. There is a profound sense among Hispanic people of our union with the saints. Those who have gone before us, who are in purgatory, praying for the dead.
Yes,
praying for the dead is something that I see sometimes waning among our American Catholics. Is
All
very
Souls
very
Day.
Important. All Souls Absolutely. Day, very important relationship to the saints in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Little altars, homemade altars in the living rooms. Even here in Colorado Springs, we go visit a home of an immigrant. They will have, and Hispanic Americans, little altars. My mother had one. She was raised in Texas. And the connection of All Souls Day and saints, it's all just one big 24 hours of festivity and praying and novenas, very, very
and
important.
And those
the rosary.
Those things are more than just customs or ethnic peculiarities. Those get to the heart of what we believe as Catholics, the communion of saints, praying for the dead. And I think if our Hispanic brothers and sisters can help us to regain a sense of how important that is, they've given a great gift.
Very simple in the liturgy, a striking of the breast in the Confiteor.
Yeah.
I confess to Almighty God.
Which we all should be doing.
All should be doing now.
And very few of us do.
That's right.
Very few
they never do. Stopped.
They never stopped.
Before, during the change, and after now, going back to reiterating that they never stopped. Worship before the Blessed Sacrament. Standing in awe before. Exposition. They love that. We had a beautiful Spanish charismatic mass at the cathedral 3 Fridays ago. And when I bring Jesus out and process with him, they want to reach over, you know, and they're crying right away. Very deep respect for the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why they won't approach him if they're not in grace. Mm-hmm. And that's still our catechism.
It is,
Personal spiritual inventory before we go to the altar of God. These are ways. This is a stretch sometimes, a beautiful, challenging pastoral stretch for all of our pastoral agents, catechists, DREs, pastoral teams, priests, deacons, of course, that we have our wonderful ways of running and administering our parishes with policies. And policies in the Hispanic culture, this is a whole other show, is there's a lot of gray. A lot of grain.
We like our structure. We like our structures and our laws in the United States.
That's right.
And that's
right.
Culturally, that's not always the way.
Right, and that can be a frustrating point for our brothers who are in the ministry.
Let's pause on that thought for a moment so we can take another break. When we come back, I'd like you to talk about some of those cultural differences and how our Hispanic ministry really does try to bring Christ, the faith of the Church. We're not creating something new for people simply because they're from another culture and from another country, but we're trying to attend to those elements of their culture, which are certainly quite legitimate. And I guess this tells us what our Hispanic ministry is. We're talking now as we look forward to the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, talking about Hispanic ministry as we're trying to develop that in our diocese. We mentioned some of the unique gifts that our Hispanic friends bring to our culture here in the United States, and in particular to our religious culture, helping us at times to recapture some things that we may be in danger of losing or overshadowing. Father Francisco, why don't you go on maybe talking a little bit more about these gifts that Hispanics bring, Hispanic Catholics bring, and how we could all be enriched by them.
Well, there's a little funny story about envelopes. We tithe and we encourage envelopes and registration and so forth for a sense of accountability of our tithing and a reimbursement of some kind of tax credit at the end of the year. People from Central America or Latin America or Mexico especially, they see an envelope and we're asking it to put their precious tithe in there, and they relate an envelope to a very bad mail system in Mexico.
Huh.
And so they're looking at this envelope, I'm putting my money for God in here. They don't understand that, like they don't understand registering to belong to the house of God or family of God.
They
That's
belong.
Just a funny story.
They
do.
They belong.
That's right. They belong. And why would I have to tell anybody that I belong? I do. I'm here. Yeah. And that's plenty. That's a stretch for us.
These are some of the structures that we've come to appreciate that are a little foreign.
That's right. So we have to be patient with them and slowly assimilate and integrate them into some of this understanding of us being parish. And it happens slowly, but it does. In terms of activities, we have when we established the ministry, we have an advisory council to you, Bishop, a board of people who are representatives of all the 8-9 parishes, and we get together once a month. We try to get together 8 to 10 times a year to look at the whole diocesan scene of Hispanic ministry, and everyone has an opportunity as leaders to check in. I head the group about the goings on, the musings of their parishes. What are their frustrations? What are their accomplishments? And what are their challenges? And I try to facilitate that with their leaders, first of all. Then we have parish teams. Almost every parish has a little Hispanic team that I get together with. And I'm right now in the middle of vicar visits with all these teams. I've got 3 more parishes to visit. And this lets me know what I have to communicate to you and to our diocesan entity about the growing Hispanic Catholic Church. What are our challenges? What are our needs? And one beautiful product that the end product of some of these meetings is the new Instituto de Formación Pastoral, our catechetical institute that we've initiated now in its second course of study. The purpose of that, as we know, is to do ongoing education, formation of Catholic teaching of them, of the Hispanics who show promising leadership skills. Many of them come from their country of origin with already very involved in their parishes. And these are the leaders we want to tap and form much more formally with this instituto, this schooling of basic theology and catechesis to prepare them to go back to their parishes to help out their pastors and deacons and so forth. This is a beautiful baby of ours, our infancy in it. Father John Tupfer, my very able assistant in this office of Hispanic ministry, has been teaching the second course. So we've had 40 people in attendance, consistent attendance. That's 40 good leaders we hope to graduate in 2 years or so into some sense of certification that justifies their good formal training to the pastor and gives the pastors a sense of hope and help. Many of our pastors are not Hispanic, but these people can be very good agent of help to the pastors who might fear or don't have enough sustenance in terms of mm-hmm. their team. So this helps the teams back at the parishes. We're in touch with the catechetical programs quite a bit because the whole registration process for catechesis programs, first sacraments preparation, it affects them. Some of them still need more Spanish training. We try to have them stay in English catechetical programs. We want them to learn English, the children. But they have a need to bring their children into sacraments like First Communion, First Reconciliation, Confirmation. And if they've been speaking a lot of Spanish at home, this is the immigrant mostly, we're going to have some structural challenges. But the DREs are learning how to stretch with the challenges that lie ahead of us. So not only do we welcome them in the parishes with Mass, that's just the beginning. They're going to want and ask of us for more services, like any parish family.
Communities of Hispanic people, of course, exist really within communities of Anglo-Catholics. But Hispanic ministry is not an attempt to create a parish within a parish.
Right.
While we want to encourage the gifts, those elements of the Hispanic culture that can continue to contribute to their life and well-being, but also the life and well-being of Anglo-Catholics. Mm-hmm. Are you running into any particular problems when it comes to the relationships of Hispanic communities to
sure.
sort of the pre-existing, if you will, Anglo communities? Have there been some difficulties?
We have in a couple of cases run into a little friction with the welcoming community, the faith community that's already there. I ran into it in Burlington when I was starting to stay bilingual Mass. Their point, the non-Spanish speaker, is we don't want to separate ourselves. We want to stay together. If you start a Mass in their language, we'll be two communities. That's a concern. It's a valid concern. Mm-hmm. So how does a pastoral agent, how does a DRE, how does a pastor approach that integration with slow, healthy assimilation? Integration. Integration in this case means a lot of hospitality, a lot of welcoming, and then slowly you see the predominant families that keep showing up. Those are your leaders. Those are the ones that are there for everything, even in English. Yeah. They want to learn. They know some English, and they struggle with it. Those are the ones you draw because they will be your communique back to the non-English speaker. That's a very, very important piece. And we haven't run, luckily, and we've been blessed with too much conflict, but there have been in another incident, another parish, where the people just did not want a Spanish Mass. This is America. This is the United States of America. We speak English here. And so forth and so on. But our Polish brothers and sisters, the Germans, the Italians, they ran into the same thing when they crossed from the Atlantic. We have churches up in the New York City area, St. Louis, Detroit, that show that one neighborhood to another, one ethnicity family to another. I mean, this is still the case. English is going to be a second language. ESL programs run through Catholic Charities, and our diocese has been very successful in 3 or 4 parishes. So that's one way of assimilating. Offer ESL classes and encourage them as priests and as catechists and so forth, leaders of the parish, encourage them to learn English in a nice, gentle, Jesus way. Instead of, you know, you will speak English, this is America. That doesn't help already a fearing family.
I guess this is really, in many ways, and throughout history, been one of the big challenges. I think going all the way back to the New Testament and St. Paul's image of the body of Christ, in which he emphasized the variety of the members and the fact that no two are alike. And he didn't present that as a barrier of any kind, something to be overcome, something to be melted down. You can have unity. The body is indeed one. And in fact, if every member of the body were the same, it wouldn't even function well as a body.
That's right.
And Paul makes that point. But I guess being human beings and sinful human beings at that, it can be difficult at times for us to recognize that this beautiful variety that's here, just as human beings, to say nothing of the variety, the legitimate variety that goes into worshiping God as one Catholic family. We really want to try to come to appreciate that and truly be one family, while not leveling everything out to one thing. And I think that's really the goal of Hispanic ministry. We're coming to the end of our time, Father Francisco, and I want to leave a little time for you to at least let our listeners know where Hispanic ministry is going on, what kinds of things are being done, upcoming events that are going to be important to the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and then to remind our listeners also that they could certainly look at the upcoming issue of the Colorado Catholic Herald and be reminded of all of this in print, so they don't have to rush to write it down. So tell us a little bit about what's coming up.
On December the 6th, usually in our diocese, we celebrate our patrons, Our Lady of Guadalupe, the preceding Sunday of the 12th. This year it'll be the 6th. And we start, as you know, with a beautiful procession downtown Colorado Springs. We're escorted by police, and we head out down the block, smack middle of downtown, to the cathedral for Mass at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Everyone's invited. This is a beautiful bilingual ceremony. We've been doing it now this way with procession, the parade, for I think this is our 5th year. So that's how we launch off the whole series.
That begins
of celebrations at 3 o'clock, the Mass.
Well, the Mass.
Procession is 2 o'clock. We gather at 2,
we gather
start processing
we gather at
2:15.
At Acacia Park in downtown Colorado Springs. We have a number of people in the native costumes of the Hispanic peoples. We sing and we pray, we process, we give this very, very beautiful and public expression to our faith. Mm-hmm. Something we need to do more often.
That's right. We invite all parishes to bring banners. Remember, right. Parish banners are encouraged.
So we can invite everyone. Join us on Sunday afternoon, December 6th, downtown in Acacia Park for our procession.
Some of those, as you notice, remember, that are not of our fold, they join the parade anyway. They're downtown having lunch or whatever. Sometimes they just kind of start marching. But we do cause a lot of good attention to ourselves. On the 11th, of St. Mark Highlands Ranch, our beautiful parish up there, is having. I'm celebrating that service for them. December 11th at 7 p.m. That's a mass, a bilingual mass with mariachi and all. They've done this for 4 years now. Beautiful, very, very big celebration. On the same evening, of course, we open the doors of the cathedral at 9 p.m. And right leading up to 12 midnight, we have our midnight mass. At 5 o'clock in the morning, Our Lady of Guadalupe Parish. On December the 12th, they have one. Ave Maria Parker, Bake Up North. You're celebrating.
I think I'm offering the mass on the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
10 o'clock
Parker.
In the morning?
Yes.
10 o'clock in the morning. Castle Rock St. Francis, also in the northern part of our deanery. The northern deanery, they have a service at 7:30 p.m. at mass on December the 12th. Leadville has a beautiful big procession. They close the town in Leadville, and they have a huge procession leading up to mass. Father Gus Stewart will celebrate that. It's a whole day affair there. St. Catherine of Siena in Burlington, of course, they have one. And then this year, Lady of Victory in Lyman, Father George Fagan, will have a Guadalupe mass. I'm not sure what time that is, but that's nine chances to celebrate, all launched off by our diocesan celebration on December 6th. Gather at 2 o'clock, Acacia Park. Bring your banners, bring your families, friends, your rosaries. We pray the rosary leading up to the mass at 3 p.m. at the cathedral. Again, we're really, really happy in terms of accomplishments and goals in our diocese to have our new Institute of Faith Formation. We're excited about that.
Great. Well, you and your collaborators have done great work over these very few years to build up Hispanic ministry in this diocese. I'm very proud of you and proud of what you've done and grateful for that, as I know many of the people that you serve are also. So as we come now to an end of this particular show devoted to our Lady of Guadalupe and to our attempts to bring her and her message, the message of the church, to the Hispanic people in our midst, I'd like to conclude with a prayer. And I'm taking this prayer from a book that you mentioned earlier, Father. It's called Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of the Civilization of Love, co-authored by Carl Anderson, who's the Supreme Knight of the Knights of Columbus, and Monsignor Eduardo Chavez, postulator of the cause of Saint Juan Diego. Mm-hmm. So he sort of led that to its conclusion with his canonization. And in the back of that book, there is a little collection of prayers, one of which is entitled A Pledge to Our Lady of Guadalupe. So I'll pray that and invite all of our listeners to pray along. Our Lady of Guadalupe, by saying yes to God's gift of life, you brought life to the world. May I, like you, always be prepared to accept the gift of new life. You who told us that you would be our mother, always keep me close to your motherly heart. May all the sons and daughters of this great land yet to be born always be welcomed and protected. O Virgin Mary, you who are the Immaculate Tabernacle of the Sacramental Jesus, today I consecrate myself entirely to you. And so I promise you that I will defend human life from conception until the moment when our Lord calls each person to his presence. Amen.
Amen.
It's a beautiful prayer. It really is. I had not heard it before, a pledge to our Lady of Guadalupe, and certainly recommend also this beautiful book, Our Lady of Guadalupe, by Carl Anderson and Monsignor Chavez. So thanks to you, Father Francisco Quezada, for being with us today, helping us to appreciate more about Our Lady of Guadalupe, and letting us know how Hispanic ministry is growing in our diocese. My thanks to all of you who are listening today. May God bless you, and may Our Lady of Guadalupe give you her motherly care and be the source of many blessings for you and for your family. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-8000.